I suspect all of us have experienced doubt in the Christian life. There's joys, there's times where we're absolutely certain of what we're certain of, we know that we know that we know, and then there's something happens to us or to a loved one that we cannot understand. We know that God is sovereign, and if he's sovereign, then why did he allow this tragedy to happen? And sometimes we then question whether God is real or God is good or God is loving. And we've all been there, I think. We can fuss about doubting Thomas all we want, but sometimes we're doubting. And that's not what God wants us to do. That's not where God wants us to be. We're looking in 1 John chapter 3. And in this book, John is challenging the people to obey God, to worship him, to love one another, many other things. But one of the things he's talking about in John chapter 3, beginning with verse 18, is assurance. Assurance. And I'd like to read, starting with verse 18, he writes, "Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him." Assure, confidence. We will assure our hearts before him. "In whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and the things that are pleasing in his sight." We'll continue with this section to the end of the chapter in a few minutes. Let's pray. Father, your word is not only precious, it's not only valuable, it is instructive. And it's something that we are to believe because we, through this, we understand truth that we would not understand any other way. And Father, open up our hearts, our minds, our spirits, that we hear your voice and we understand your truths and how to apply them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Little children, it says, let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. God wants us to have assurance. For us to have assurance, we must walk with God. We must walk with God. Now, this is the principle number one. You are not walking with God if you're running from him. That's a simple principle. You're not walking with someone if you're running from them. And we look at the disciples. The disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years, maybe 3.5. And yet, when it came crunch time, when Jesus was there at the garden and the soldiers came, I think there was around 400 probably, they had their torches. They could see them coming. They did. If Jesus wanted to, he could have fled, but he chose not to. And then when the soldiers came, the disciples fled. They were not walking with Jesus through this critical time. They were running from him. I understand that it was a serious situation. They didn't know what to do. They were all confused. They were tired. They were sleepy. And God understood and he restored them later. But they stopped walking with him and started running from him. If you're running from God today, it's time to stop. You cannot have assurance about the things of God if you're running from him. Along that line, you're not walking with God if you're not committed to him. Now, Peter, when Jesus asked him, "Whom do people say that I am?" "Oh, they say you're this or that. You're Jeremiah the prophet. You're Elijah the prophet. You're some other prophet. But whom do you say that I am?" And he boldly said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a bold statement. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." So he committed himself to Christ. And then, without a lot of sleep, with turmoil in his heart, he denied Jesus three times. You can't walk with God if you aren't committed to him. And we thought he was committed, but the third time he even cursed and said, "I don't know that man." He didn't understand. The situation was critical. And sometimes we fail. I'm sure you have. I'm sure I have. But God reaches out. Jesus came to him privately and restored him. You're not walking with God if you have just words. I remember one time somebody that he didn't seem to evidence the fruit of the Spirit. He said, "Oh, God and I are like this. We're right together." I didn't challenge that. I was hope it's true. But sometimes we can deceive ourselves. Are you like this with God? Are you truly walking with God? Or is that just words? Yet words can be very powerful. You remember Stephen in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7. He was doing many mighty things that were contradicting what the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Israel, wanted him to do. And so they called him. You see, they were intimidating. He was in a horseshoe situation, a courtroom, with all the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, 70 members plus the high priest right in front. And he was intimidating. And he said, "All right, what about all this?" And Stephen used some words. He used his words as a testimony. He said, "Well," and he went through a history lesson of their beginnings from Abraham on, and he brought out how that every single time they didn't believe God, they rebelled against God. Don't have other gods, they had other gods. Don't do this, they did it. Do that, they didn't. And he went through that history. And then he said, "And you have put to death, you are just like your fathers, you put to death the promised one of God." And I don't remember the exact words, but he pointed the finger at them. They were intimidated, but then they were angry and they pulled him out and did. They were followers of the law, you see, and no one can be killed except by the mouth of two or three witnesses, and they must verify their story. They didn't care. They were attacked by this man with his words, and they stoned him to death. Totally illegal. Whatever they said about the law, they were lawbreakers. But by his words backed up his walk. You cannot, to have assurance, you have to walk with God. You're not walking with God if you're running from him. You're not walking with God if you're not committed to him. You're not walking with God if you just use words. Now, words can be your testimony. And you cannot walk with God without patience. Some of you may have had a problem with patience at times, right? And did you know God sometimes allows you to dwell in the house of impatience for a while because he's doing something that you don't know? And he didn't have the politeness to tell you. Now, Paul was one who did many good things. He went on missionary trips and all this other stuff, won many people to the Lord, brought established churches, appointed elders. He did so many good things. He needed to be out doing. He was a doer. And then we find him in Caesarea in prison. Now, he testified to the Lord before these kings or others. And then they were trying to get him to bribe them so that they'll let him out of prison, but he didn't fall for that. 2 solid years in prison. How many of you, I better not ask how many of you have been in prison, but prison is not a nice place. You don't have freedom to do everything you want to do. Prison is not nice. I've visited people in prison, and it's... ours are pretty luxurious compared to what they had back then. Back then it was dank, dirty, smelly, human refuse. It was a terrible place to be. 2 years in that place. Why, God, when he was so active and he was so could do so much, in fact, he wanted to go to Spain to share the gospel. What's wrong with you, God? For 2 years, and he had to be patient. And you and I sometimes have to be patient and not know why. But you now this is something I believe happened. I can see, you see, Luke lived in Troas. And on Paul's second missionary journey, he picked up Luke. Luke stayed at Philippi, ministering at that church. When Paul came back, came back, he picked up Luke, went to Jerusalem. Luke was with Paul in Jerusalem. And he was with Paul when Paul was arrested. He was with Paul when Paul was in jail. He visited him, I'm sure, but for 2 years. What does a guy do in 2 years waiting for your buddy to get out of jail? And you don't know exactly when. Here's what I'm convinced he did. He lived in Troas. He did not live in Palestine. He did not live in the Promised Land. He lived elsewhere in Asia Minor. But while he was there waiting for his buddy to get released, I'm convinced that's when he went out and did all the research he needed for the Gospel of Luke. I believe that's when he personally interviewed Mary and the brothers of Jesus and learned about these things that he wrote in detail in his book. And so Paul was in prison, languishing there, having to endure patience, while Luke was doing God's work. And Luke would not have had that opportunity had not Paul been in jail. When Paul got out of jail, Luke had his research done, and he traveled back with him to Rome. And then we have from that the Gospel of Luke. Because of the other travels he was with him before, he wrote the book of Acts. God knows what he's doing when you have to endure patiently. Don't give up your faith because you can't understand what God's doing. Paul may not have understood what God was doing, but God did, and that's what counts. To have assurance, you need to walk with God. Principle number two, assurance is not based on feeling. We will know this, it says in verse 19, that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Some of you have a tender heart. And you can recall things that you did 2 years ago, 10 years ago. Oh, I wish I hadn't done that. And your heart is condemning you. You may believe that in what Christ has done. What did Christ do on the cross? He died for our sins. He paid for our sins so that he can forgive us and give us the gift of eternal life. You've heard me say this before. God's not going to allow sin to pollute his holy heaven. Not even your sins. You may think they're mild, but you cannot erase one sin by all the good deeds you do. Not one sin can be erased. And you can't get rid of them. You can't outrun them. You can't throw them in the sea. You're a sinner. I have been a sinner. I'm a sinner. But what happened? When Jesus died on the cross, he made the opportunity for us to be forgiven. And we can be forgiven when we place our faith in him. Believe on his name. When you believe on his name, you're believing on the character behind the name. Person behind the name. So when you place your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. How many of them? All of them. Now, before we confess our sins before God, it's like there is a rope around our necks. And that rope is sin. And sin and Satan are pulling us toward hell. And that rope tightens around our necks. We're going to go because that rope is pulling us. And what does God do? God gives us grace. And in this way, he cuts us some slack. He cuts that rope. The slack is there. The rope is supposed to fall off our neck, and we're free, free from bondage. And that is right. That's what the facts are. But it says right here, if our heart condemns us, God does not condemn you and me. He convicts us of our sins so that we will confess them, repent of them, seek his forgiveness, and be restored to a positive relationship, a close relationship with our God. He convicts us. He doesn't condemn us. Now, if you are condemned, it's either Satan doing it or you are doing it. And what happens sometimes is you will not forgive yourself. When God cuts that rope, you're going to grab that end and pull it some more. Oh, I that was a terrible thing. I can't be forgiven of that. Oh, so you are under bondage, not because God says so, but because your heart says so. And you're going to have to decide, are you going to believe your heart or are you going to believe what God did? If you believe what God did, turn loose of the rope. Set yourself free from condemnation. He's greater than your heart. And he knows all things. He knows those things that happen. He knows the things that's bothering you. Then turn it back over to him. There's no sense on both of you trying to pay for your sins. Jesus already paid for them. That doesn't give you license, but he's paid for them. Stop beating yourself up. Forgive yourself. Now, it says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. That's what God wants. We have confidence. You know, sometimes we have mountaintop experiences. We love those mountaintop experiences. We're on top of things. And the thing is, once you get on a mountaintop, a spiritual mountaintop experience, you think, now I've got it. I finally got it where I understand. And you think things are going to always be that way. You got to make, your faith increases, your confidence toward God increases. But what happens if you're on a mountain and you want to go somewhere? You go down. And many times you go down into a gully wash experience, from the mountaintop to the gully wash. And what happens then? Well, I think it's a normal situation. For spiritual growth, I'm convinced mountaintop experiences are necessary and gully wash experiences are necessary, where you don't know what's going on. The mountaintop experience gives you confidence, increases your faith, yes. The gully wash experience gives you a testimony how God brought you through those situations, and then you can have an impact for God in other people's lives. Yes. If you're going through a gully wash experience, know that God's still in control. We look at Jesus at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Wow. Then what happened? The Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. Didn't even eat. But he came out of that gully wash experience in the spirit and power of his ministry. He came out with power. That's what this Bible teaches. So, mountaintop is understandable. It's part of the Christian walk. So are gully washes. It's part of our spiritual walk. God knows how to deal with us. And he's still working even then. You look at the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples saw a different and fantastic aspect about Jesus. A different and fantastic. His face shone. The Shekinah glory of God came upon him. and his face shone brighter than the sun. And they recognized him. And God spoke to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Listen to him. And then what happens? They come down off the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples are having a challenge. They can't do what they're supposed to do. And Jesus says, "Oh, ye of little faith." Has to rebuke them for the lack of faith. But that was a part of their spiritual growth, their spiritual instruction. You look at Elijah. Elijah was a man of God. He followed God into the wasteland. When he spoke to the, by the way, he got involved in politics. He spoke to the king and said, "It won't rain or dew except by my word." 3.5 years of drought was not a fun thing. And then all Israel was following after the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel. And so the people were worshiping other gods. And God had Elijah go to Mount Carmel, call all Israel to come there, including Ahab. They came there. And he says, "If God be God, then worship him. If Baal be God, then worship him." And they had a contest on top of Mount Baal, or Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal did their thing, but they built the altar, built a fire, or put a ox on the altar, called down fire that their God was supposed to light the fire. Didn't happen. Toward the evening sacrifice, all day they did that. Toward the evening sacrifice, Elijah restored the altar that was there. And then he put the wood, then he put the ox, and he started praying. He said, "God, may people know there's a God in Israel and that I'm doing this in the name of the God in Israel." Pow! There was lightning or whatever fire came down and it consumed the ox, the wood, the altar, everything. Even the water that had been poured on there. And then that was a great victory, spiritual victory. Then he went up and prayed for rain. And he prayed for name. Everybody else was having a feast. Elijah was up there. And rain came. He girded up his loins and he outran King Ahab, the 18 miles or so from Mount Carmel down to Jezreel, where the capital was. And he thought there was going to be a revival. The people recognized Jehovah, he is God. Certainly Ahab saw that. He's going to tell Jezebel. They're going to turn to God. Right? Mountaintop experience. Jezebel said, "Buddy, by this time tomorrow, you'll be like one of my prophets that you killed. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, false gods, worshiping. They worshiped. He killed them. You're going to be like one of them." Now, this was a man of God, one who had power with the Lord. Certainly, he's going to face that woman and say, "You're the one who's going to die." That's not what happened. He ran. He fled. And in the wilderness, he called upon God, "Oh God, let me die. Let me die." From a mountaintop experience to a gully washer experience. Now, I want to put something together here that I think is important. You take care of yourself. We find that Elijah was spiritually exhausted. He took a stand, and it took emotional and spiritual energy to take a stand against them. He killed the prophets personally. Then he went up to pray, and it takes effort to pray. He did not eat, so he was physically exhausted because he hadn't eaten. But he was spiritually exhausted from all this. He is on a high. He has great expectations. And then he runs. He's physically exhausted, that 18 miles. He has high expectations. He is emotionally exhausted. And when you're physically, spiritually, and emotionally exhausted, you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable to attack, satanic attack. Your reserves are lowest. Make sure you have rest. Make sure you eat proper food and make sure you have time for breaks. There's a reason why God gave us Sabbath. A break. Vacations are good. I know, I'd like to take some. The point is, he was vulnerable. But he had a mountaintop experience and then a gully wash experience. So, in my opinion, from the mountaintop experiences, you gain faith, confidence toward God. From the gully wash experience, you gain a testimony. And God restored Elijah. God restored the disciples, and he used them again. Assurance is based upon fact, not feeling. Jesus laid down his life for us. God is greater than our hearts and knows all things, and we must obey by believing what Jesus did. I'd like you to notice one more thing. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus, his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Every one of us has offended God. But God has extended grace. He has cut us some slack, and we are better for it. Every one of us has been offended by someone, and you can know their name. You know their name. You can probably give them to me. I don't want them. But every one of us has been offended by someone. What are you going to do about it? You're going to hold on to that rope and show them. Get even. Maybe subtly. As a Christian, you would do it silently. But if God extended grace to you and cut you some slack, why can't you extend grace to those who've offended you and cut them some slack? It says, love one another. God loved us. We need to love one another. And finally, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know that by this he abides in us, that this, by the Spirit he's given us. The Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament for a specific task. Came upon Saul, until he rejected God's word and God's will. Came upon David, and the Holy Spirit was removed from Saul. Came upon the people who were building the tabernacle, while they were building the tabernacle. Came upon David as he was a king. In fact, one time, because of his sin, he says, please don't take the Holy Spirit from me. But in the New Testament, when we place our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to permanently indwell us. He doesn't leave. We can grieve him, but we're not supposed to. And another thing that happened, in the Colossians it says, a mystery, something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is revealed in the New, the Messiah. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, Christ and the Holy Spirit abide in us. We're to abide in him and demonstrate such by our lifestyle. By how we live, by how we obey. And we can assure our hearts before him. We can have confidence before him. Even during the gully wash experiences, know that God's in control. He's doing things you may not understand and may never understand, but he walks with you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you cut us some slack and help us to cut others slack too. In Jesus' name.